Welcome back to our class. We have been going through this series on how the Bible came to us, and we got about halfway through our handout last week. So we're going to begin in the middle of handout number 20. Do we have the right words? We got down to number 19, and let me just very briefly review where we've come on this particular lesson. We have suggested that there's quite a process that takes place when scholars take a look at all these thousands of documents and try to put it together and try to figure out what it was that the original author actually wrote. And it becomes a very sophisticated process, this thing we call textual criticism. And I'm going to take you down to number 19 here in the handout if you want to turn there, because that's where we ended up last week. If you were to look at Nestle Aland's 27th edition, this is a critical edition of the Greek New Testament, you will see the Greek text, which we believe is the best supported by the scholarly evidence, filling most of the page. At the bottom of the page is a critical apparatus which gives, in a special shorthand kind of language, most of the variations that are available in other texts. It requires years of training just to read such a volume. And so I have brought in front of you here examples of that. On the left, you will see the Good News Translation. I hope you don't have any trouble with that language. In the middle column, you will see Nestle Aland's 27th edition. And there you see the Greek spread out in front of you. In the right column, you will see a bunch of stuff that I'm sure doesn't make a bit of sense to you whatsoever. But these are the critical things. And so what we're looking at, for example, and you see here's Luke 18, verse 30, and let me just link these together so we make sure we don't lose our place here, otherwise we could get really confused. We're looking at Mark 6:22, and let me just give you an example of something. Well, in fact, let me go back to, you'll understand this better if we read 20 and 21 before I take you there, and then you'll see what this critical apparatus is all about. Being able to, for a scholar, to be able to look at one small book, open it up, see the Greek in front of him with lots of little marks in there, trace those marks down to the bottom, and see at the bottom all the possible variations and which documents have which variations. To be able to do that in one volume is an incredible advantage to a scholar. You don't have to chase all over the world looking at all the different museums and so forth and going through years of red tape just to get permission to look at these ancient documents. There it is in front of you. So this has become a huge, huge benefit. A refinement to these footnotes has come out relatively recently, and it's been done really under the auspices of several of the Bible societies. And I would like you to spell this out for you. It not only gives the major variants in the text, but it assigns a letter, A, B, C, or D, to each of those variations. If the variation is an A, it basically means scholars are almost certain that the wording in the text, what they've put in the text up above, is the correct variation. If the variant is a B, then it means scholars have some disagreement as to whether the reading in the text or the reading in the footnote is correct. If the reading is a C, then it means that one guess is just as good as any other's, probably. And occasionally, there are D readings to suggest that the original is really unclear or unlikely to be the correct reading. Now, I'm going to take you to an example of one of those D readings because I thought it would be fun to do that. Mark 6:20. If you want to look on your Bible, you will see what I'm talking about. You can, and this is, of course, the story about how John is beheaded and what led up to it and so forth. And verse 22 in Mark 6 says, "The daughter of Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod and his guests." Okay? And if you look at the Greek and you know how to read it, it says, you see the 22 there on the second line, and she came, the daughter, and in the Greek, you see it says, if those of you know a little bit about Greek letters, it's A-U-T-O-U, and then it says Herodias, and danced, and so forth, and so forth. And we won't go on to the rest of the verse. The problem is that this autu is the masculine genitive. And that means that literally the Greek texts, all the major Greek texts, and here they are lined up down. Where are we here? No. Anyway, I'll find the... here they are, right here. All the major texts, these are the symbols for these things. All of the major texts say his daughter. His daughter danced. Okay? Now, I mean, everybody knows historically from other documents and so forth that this is not literally Herod's daughter, it's Herodias' daughter. So it should say her daughter. And so here we have the variation. You see where I'm putting the cursor? A-U-T-E-S is the feminine form. It should be her daughter. So if you get one of the Bible Society Greek New Testaments, in front of that reading, autes, which is the way they all translate it, it will have a D, meaning this. Someone made a mistake here, but we can't trace it in any of the documents, so we're putting what the documents have, but we don't think that's what it's supposed to say. So, it's a very interesting situation, but this is an example of a D reading. And in this case, you can see why it would be a D reading. We think that someone just got mixed up somewhere way back in the early years and put his instead of her. Now, no one's faith is going to be lost because it says his instead of her. It's just an interesting variation. Anyone have any questions about that? Let's go back over here for a moment. Do you remember what we studied about this letter here? Anyone know what that letter is right there that I'm circling there? If I leave my cursor still too long, it'll tell you the answer. So I don't want to do that. No, it's not chi. Look at it real carefully. What is that? Anybody know what that is? Okay, let me put my cursor on it. What does it say? You have to be able to read Latin now. That's a Hebrew aleph. And that's the letter that Count von Tischendorf absolutely insisted that his Sinaiticus document that he found down there in Sinai, he thought this is the oldest, most reliable, most complete New Testament, therefore it must be labeled Aleph, which is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. He said this ought to be number one, and I want to name it Aleph, and so it's the only... This is a New Testament document we're looking at, and it's labeled with a Hebrew letter, which is against everything. But that little aleph there, we have that there because of the insistence of Count von Tischendorf. So you can see how interesting people's own personal characteristics come out in these things. And that document, the Sinaiticus, the Codex Sinaiticus, we've talked about it a number of times. If when the scholars talk about Codex Sinaiticus, it'll always be represented by that little thing right there, okay, that aleph. Now, can you guess what the B stands for? Hold on. Can you guess what the B stands for? I told you that last week, but I know this gets a little complicated. Jim, are you going to help us? The Vaticanus, of course. Now we're back to using the regular symbols, and the B stands for the Vaticanus. And you can see it up there at the top, Romae Vaticanus. You see it there? You can read, and I could, or you want me to spread it out for you there? How is that easier to read that way? Vaticanus, right there. Of course, if you can read Latin, you can read the rest of this. So this is how these ancient documents are recorded for scholars' benefit. And so you can just go right down the list. If you know what each one of these stands for, you can see that the major documents in virtually every one of the major categories, remember I told you about the different families of documents? All of them support this reading, his. And no one can figure out why someone didn't fix that. We know it's Herodias' daughter, it's not Herod's daughter, but for some reason, the author said his, and that's the way it is. So that's a D reading. Most of the readings, of course, that you will find are either A's or B's, a few C's, very rarely a D. And the D readings are cases where there's a grammatical error like this example, or there's some historical error we know can't be right, but for whatever reason it's that way. So, any questions about that before we move on? It just gives you a little idea about how scholars do all these things. So, coming down to number 22. So, when someone sets about to translate a portion of the New Testament, remember we're talking in this particular lesson, we're talking just about the New Testament. He will sit down, a scholar will sit down with Nestle Land's 27th edition, I brought it last week so you could see it, in front of him and have the benefit of the work of hundreds of scholars for hundreds of years who have dedicated their lives to categorizing and putting together all of those variations. And of course, now that we have computers, it's just become immensely easier to compare all these things, and the new documents, the new critical editions that are coming out are remarkable. So that text is much more scholarly and much more these newer versions, this scholarly edition of the Nestle Lands 27, is much more scholarly and much more likely to represent the original text. I'm using that in quotes, as it was written by the original authors, than the text available to the King James translators and even the translators of the Douay-Rheims. So remember we were talking quite a bit last week about the fact that in the days when they translated the King James, they used the best documents they had available, but they were very late documents. None of them were earlier than the 10th century. Most of them were in the 13th and 14th centuries. The Greek documents even were that late. So now scholars are able to go back. They're looking at documents that are 3rd century, 2nd century documents, 4th century documents in some cases, but much earlier than the documents that the King James and the Rheims Douay people had to work with. Having said that, however, we recognize that this critical edition, which scholars use, has never been a believer's Bible. Now, you remember that we tried to discuss this a little. It's sometimes a little hard for people to understand what we're talking about. There's a difference, and it's going to become very important as we get to our next lesson. There's now a difference between the Bible that scholars read. If you know Latin and Greek and German and French and English, and so you can, you know, read all those footnotes and all that kind of stuff. There's a difference between that scholar's Bible and the one that you take to church with you that you sit down and read. Now, hopefully, there's not a big difference. And the modern versions have done their very best to bring the very best of that ancient scholarship up to date and put it in your modern language translation. However, having said that, we recognize that each one of those ancient scrolls that's represented by each one of those letters that you saw there, at some point in time, that was a scroll or maybe a codex. Codex is like a book or a scroll. Of course, you know what a scroll is. At some time, each one of those ancient Bibles was a believer's Bible. That is, it was a Bible that somebody took to church or the priest or the head of the church brought it there, and it was read from as being the Bible for some group of people. And one of the questions that it raises in our minds is this. Is there a reason why people chose these variations? Were these variations that we see in these ancient texts, were they intentional or were they just accidental? Now, a lot of them are simple misspellings or something like his or hers, like I showed you in Mark 6, or something like that. Well, there's no big deal. But there are other places. There are other places where there's huge pieces of text put in. Let me give an example. Turn to your Bible. Turn in your Bible to... let me get to where I want to go. To... Matthew 6, verse 12. See if I got the right verse here. Yeah, actually, we want to start with... you recognize the Lord's Prayer here, starting with verse 9. This then is how you should pray: Our Father in heaven, may your holy name be honored, may your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us, and you can see that my English is trying to match with my Greek and with my footnotes here. I've got some places I have only one word in a one line. See, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today the food we need. Forgive us the wrongs we have done as we forgive the wrongs that have been done to us. Do not bring us to hard testing, but keep us safe from the evil one. Period. Do you stop there when you say the Lord's Prayer? No. What do we say? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. That's not in any of the oldest documents. Okay, you see down here a little D. Now if let me expand that for you. The footnote of my English Bible says, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Some manuscripts add, well, now, since we're scholars, we can see that, in fact, the Greek comes down here and says, protect us from the... I'm sorry, we need to go down a little bit further. Here. Protect us from the evil one. Right? There's the evil one. That's the word there. And... we come over here. I'll move my Greek down a little bit. And here's the evil one. And then you see where it says, there's one word here that you can read. Add. Okay. And what are the documents that add? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. These are very modern documents. 118, 130, 209. What do all the ancient documents say? Okay, what does this one stand for that I'm pointing at? That Hebrew letter there, what does that stand for? Which? Yeah. The Codex Sinaiticus, what does the B stand for? Vaticanus. Anyone remember what the D stands for? We talked about that last week. Beze, yeah, another one of the famous documents. All the ancient documents stop at the end of from the evil one. So why do we have it in our King James Version and many of the older English translations? Why do we have this, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen? That's quite a few words to be added in there that weren't there. How did they get added? Well, people began to use this prayer on a regular basis in the churches. And so if they were using this regular prayer in the churches, they wanted to have a fitting conclusion, and so they started saying this. Now, this is not extra biblical, because if you go back to Chronicles, David ends his prayer that he prayed in the sanctuary when he was handing over all this millions and millions of dollars worth of stuff to his son Solomon, and saying, you know, here it is, it's yours to build this temple. In his prayer, there's an extended doxology, and there's other prayers with doxologies in them. It's not, you know, there's nothing wrong with saying, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen. It just wasn't here in the original. So should we put it in or should we leave it out? These are the kind of questions that scholars struggle with. If you want to put, you know, and you can see the problem. If some kid says, okay, he's reading, you know, he's saying, he's learning to memorize the Lord's Prayer, and mom says, well, look it up in the Bible. There it is, Matthew 6. So he goes and he opens up his Bible, and the words are missing. And he said, Mom, how come we say, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory? It's not in here. And it disturbs some people. So now we have to make this decision, and if we're scholars and we're adults and we're mature, we recognize that those words were not there in the original, but they're a nice way to end your prayer, so we put them in. Does that mean we've violated Scripture? No, we know what we're doing. But there are lots of examples like that, particularly in the Gospels, where one Gospel will say a certain thing and maybe it adds something, and someone who's making a copy of another Gospel, and when he comes to that story, he sees that that piece is missing. So what does he do? He says, oh, I remember it said that over here in this other Gospel, so I'm going to put it in over here. Yes.
Of course, that raises a question for me, and that is, in my Bible, I have the red ink version, so basically they're putting words in Christ's mouth that he didn't originally say. And the other thing is, did they do that elsewhere where it does make a difference?
Well, there are only a few places where it might make a difference. One place where I would, we've talked about this before, but we could go there for a moment. Go to John 5, and I think it's verse 4. Let's just check it real quick here. And I did something wrong here. Let's try again. John 5, verse 4. Okay, what is yours? See, my Bible doesn't even have a verse 4. Does your Bible have a verse 4? You want to read to us what it says, and you want to give the mic back to him? Read to us what it says in verse 4.
For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well.
Okay.
Of whatever disease he had.
Yeah. You think that's true?
That the angel stirred up the water?
I mean, well, yeah, let's talk about this for a moment. Do you think God would set up a system that says, okay, you know, sort of randomly, I'm going to drop something in the water here, and whoever gets in first will be healed? Does that sound like something God would do?
Well, I guess this is what this person believed.
Yeah. Okay, that's a different story.
Right.
The reason all the people were gathered there at this pool is they believed it. So you can guess what happened. The people who were there, probably with psychosomatic illnesses, saw the water stirred, and they were basically healthy of body and soul. They would be the first ones into the pool. They believed they were sick. Now they believe that they're well, and they come out and they say, hooray, hallelujah, God has healed me. And the water is believed to have healing power. You see? There you go. It works. But what happened, and Jim, go ahead, you're going to...
Was there any translation except Ellen White's commentary, where didn't she say that it was thought?
Ellen White says
that
it was
thought. But is there any translation that put there that it was thought?
I mean, those words.
Yeah.
No.
I think she's the only one that had the insight.
Well, what you see, if you look in a version like mine, you see this K and the L here? The K says, some manuscripts add verse 3b. They were waiting for the water to move. And then if you turn over to the L, I can get right on it here. Because now and then and so forth, and basically the modern translation of all that stuff that you read to us. You see? Well, yeah, Gordon.
So at the time that Ellen White wrote, some people thought, were there any versions that said, that left this out?
None that I know of.
Or was the scholarship, had the scholarship been done that said, maybe this isn't there?
Well, some good Greek scholars have probably figured it out, but it wasn't generally available to the public.
So it wasn't something that she copied from somewhere else, probably?
No, not.
Just like in John 12:32,
Yeah.
When she left out the word men, you know, the popular, it was the King James and the Geneva were the most common Bibles of her time. It wasn't until, 1885, 1881, when the revisers got busy there. Mm-hmm. So her discernment to be able to leave that word men out was really quite remarkable. Yeah.
Well, let's before we get too far away from this, let me try to answer your question. What happened here was this. The story without the last part of verse 3 and verse 4 was the original. Those verses were not, that part was not in there. I mean, that we can see that from all of these early documents, see, that I showed you right here. It was not there. Okay? So how did it get in there? Well, the thing is this. Someone, I'm sure, making a copy of the Bible way, way back, well, let's say not long after Jerusalem was destroyed, would say, oh, hold on now, people are going to wonder why all those people are gathered around that pool. I mean, if you don't know anything about Jerusalem, you don't know why those people are gathered around that pool. So some copyist put a note in the margin, said, well, they gathered around this pool because it was believed that blah, 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 blah. Okay, it's over in the margin. So some more years go by, and some other scribe is coming along, and he's copying down there. He says, if we leave this note out, people won't understand why this whole story is not, the story is not going to make sense without that note. So he copies the note into the text. And there it is. And that's how it got into our King James Bible, because it was copied and copied and copied down along the line. And the later copies have those words there because of that very reason. Does that mean that, you know, someone's messing with my Bible? Well, not really. They're trying to make it more understandable. It was put there. I mean, someone thought he was doing a good job to make it more understandable. Now, so this then becomes the question. Do you want a Bible which helps to explain things with footnotes, etc.? Do you want the footnotes to be in the text, or you want the footnotes to be in the footnotes? That's really the question here. But see, they didn't have footnotes in their day, so they wrote them in the margin, and then later someone puts it right in the text. If we understand what's going on, this shouldn't bother anybody. Jim, and then
that's
Don.
That's a precursor to the so-called clear word.
Careful. Go ahead.
I think when you're really studying the Bible, you need to remember it is God's word, but it is not God's words.
Yeah, yeah, that's true. Okay, well, anyone else? Okay, Gary.
So are you saying with all these new study Bibles, they have all these study columns in it, that maybe in a couple thousand years they're going to put them into the text?
Also? You mean like what you're looking at here?
Yeah, I mean, there's some of that stuff I read, you know, they study texts, and I don't agree with them at all, but yet they're in the Bible there.
Yeah. You know, so. Oh, so you're asking is, are they going to eventually put all those study Bible notes up into the text? I certainly hope not. No, I don't think they'd get away with that now. Too many people know too much. So, but that's what happened in ancient times. And this is where a Bible, if you know how to read the Greek here, and you know how to read the footnotes over here, then there's no problem. You understand exactly what happened, or at least you have a pretty good idea what happened, and you read merrily on your way, and it doesn't disturb you. Yes, Dr. Butler.
There is a question that some of us have, and that is when we talk about the ancient scripts, the ones that are older than others, it's kind of interesting that the Vaticanus and the other one sort of were obscure for a long period of time, and then miraculously they were found. Mm-hmm. But there's also a lot of indication that the Alexandricus was heavily influenced by Hellenistic theology.
Yeah.
And so just because of age, why would we take the readings in that more than Textus Receptus or something like that?
That's the challenge that scholars have. You look at this. We talked about this last week. I'm sorry you weren't here. You know, here Alexandrinus are talking about some of these ancient manuscripts have a whole bunch of extra parts, and some, like the Acts of the Apostles, and some of these is like 25% longer than it is in other Bibles, with a whole bunch of, you know, Gnostic texts in there. What do you do with that? Well, the scholar has to put all these things together, and he has to say, you know what? I'm pretty sure someone thought those things were important, and they added them later. So my job as a scholar is to try to find the earliest possible version of what that person wrote. I want to know what the apostle wrote if possible. And so they come along to those extra parts and they say, I'm sorry, you weren't there in the earliest manuscripts. We're going to leave you out. Now, we may make a note in the footnote, but we're going to leave you out. That's what happens.
But there's one other troubling thing, and that is that I happen to have quite a few Bibles. One of my Bibles is a King James Version, a modern version. But all of the footnotes and a lot of the other stuff is by a very famous Greek scholar, probably one of the greatest Greek scholars of all time. He happens to reside in Chattanooga now. Mm-hmm. And if I paid any attention to the footnotes at all, I certainly wouldn't be a Seventh-day Adventist.
yeah.
And how could I argue with his scholarship? He not only is Greek, but he studied the Greek for 20 years. And even Malcolm used to say, if you haven't studied for at least 5 years, let it alone. Mm-hmm. And so we are at a distinct disadvantage. And then sometimes when you read other sources about the history of the Bible, you get an entirely different slant on things too.
Mm-hmm. No, that's true. That's absolutely true.
And then how do I accept the fact that regardless of how great a scholar is, that he hasn't allowed bias, which we all have, take over?
And that's the issue. You have to read every document with a certain, and this is, you know, I'm sorry to say this, but you have to read every one of these ancient documents with your eyes wide open. You know what's the word for having your eyes wide open? Skeptic. Now, that doesn't mean you're doubting them. It means you just have your eyes wide open. And you recognize that every document was copied and made by somebody, and there's a possibility that that person may have had some kind of bias. And so, that's why it's important to have all these different choices and look at them all together, and then try to decide what it should have said. And the only safety in reading something like this friend of yours or this person you know about, the only safety in reading his document is to have a whole bunch of others that disagree with him. And you can then go back and look at his notes and you can say, well, I accept that one and I reject this one because look at all these other things that other people have said. And that's the safety in having a lot of different people, a lot of different scholars, you know, doing their work and eventually, hopefully, will come to the correct mean. That's the best we can do. Okay? So, do you understand what's the difference between a believer's Bible and a scholar's Bible? Obviously, the believers don't read all that Latin and Greek and Hebrew and all the stuff in the footnotes. All that stuff is for scholars. And the scholars recognize why some of these variations are there. And they understand all those that stuff, hopefully. And as you said, sometimes they use it to their advantage. We hope that doesn't happen real often. The believer, on the other hand, hopes that when he gets his Bible, he can open it up and he can read it, and it's a reliable revelation of what God intended to say to him. And in 99.9% of the time, it is, unless you buy some really bizarre translation. If you read the whole thing in context, you can be reasonably sure that the message that God intended for you is the message that you will get. But, you know, you're not going to know as you read along. When you read John 5, 3, 4, and 5, if John 4 is in there, you're probably going to think that that was a part of the original text. It wasn't. But I hope that won't shake up your faith too much. Do you understand where we're going? Do you have any questions about that? I don't want to go over this too quick. We're getting into some heavy stuff here, so don't hesitate to speak up. So the believers, yes, Wally.
But one thing I've always been confused of is, even though I read it, even though you have all this information, you never have the person's expression, whether smiling or whatever expression they may have. I think it has a tremendous amount to do with what they actually say.
Yep, absolutely. And Dr. Maxwell used to talk about this all the time. You know, 70% of a person's communication is the expression, the tone of the voice, the look on the face, etc. We have no way to capture that. Except someday you and I are going to sit down beside Jesus and we're going to see in 3D living color the whole story. And we're going to be able to watch those people who wrote it down, the very first ones who wrote it down. We'll be able to see Paul dictating to his secretary, his amanuensis, as the Greeks called it. We'll be able to see him dictating to his secretary and how they discussed, okay, how are we going to word this? How are we going to put this down here? Then we'll know what it really said. And we'll be able to see his face, hear his expression, and then we'll be able to understand it fully. So that's the version I'm waiting for. Okay, one fascinating study which some scholars have now taken up is to try to determine why some of the variants came about. Look at number 25 in your handout. Each of the variants represents a Bible which someone at one time considered to be the Word of God. It represents, in effect, a period of Christian history. Thus the, by the way, is that hard to read? Do I need to expand it a little bit? Let's see if I can. I guess we tried this before. I guess I can't in this, not in this, with this Bible. Okay. Yes, I can. I just realized I can do it here. Here, I need to do the whole thing though. I'll make this a little easier for everybody to read. Okay, here we go. We're just about to get there. Let's try 14. Is that easier? Okay. One fascinating study which some scholars have now taken up is to try to determine why some of the variants came about. Each of the variants represents a Bible which someone at one time considered to be the Word of God. It represents, in effect, a period of Christian history. Thus, the variants might give us a picture into how they understood God's Word in their day. Let us then summarize a process which scholars go through in trying to determine the best reading for any given verse in the Bible. So here's the process as it's generally understood. One, we must begin by recognizing that every manuscript, and particularly the more ancient manuscripts, were produced by and for Christian communities, many of them very small, which were surrounded by paganism and for whom that Bible text, that one which we are now lining up beside thousands of others, that Bible text was their lifeline to a higher power and authority. Those manuscripts are priceless evidence for the history of the biblical text. And it's possible that the variations that are found in a particular manuscript are there because that's what that particular community really believed. Maybe those variations are not just accidental. Some of them might be intentional. So every text we look at today, especially the later ones, have survived through an extensive process of copying, reading, being copied again, and thus are themselves subject to the same forces that may have created the original variants in the earlier texts. Thus, it is quite possible in some of the later manuscripts that we are looking at variants of variants. And you can see how confusing that would become. The vast majority of variants can be easily understood as simple mistakes in spelling or simple mistakes in hearing dictation from a prior copy of the Bible, mistakes that can be easily explained. And I need to fix my... Uh-oh. Well, here. Let's go back here for some reason. For some reason, we want to make a smaller text here. Oh, here. Okay, let's try again here, see if we can get it all to look the same. Okay. So, but there remain a large number of variants, see number two there, there remain a large number of variants which are words or even phrases added, and in some cases considerable text added, that seem to be in the nature of commentary or expansion. And we mentioned that ending to the Lord's Prayer. It was added. Clearly it was added. Why did the copyists decide to introduce those additional words? What do the additions tell us about their own religious experience? And we suggested that they were used to using that prayer as a prayer in their church services, and so they said, why shouldn't we put in the words that we usually use? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen. So they put it back in the text, even though it wasn't there in the original. Were the changes intentional or as a result of some unintentional process? In any case, they give us a small window into the copyist's thinking. There's another area to be considered by scholars. Some of the very oldest manuscripts that we have available are not biblical manuscripts per se, but rather sermons or arguments written down by early church fathers. And those materials, they would naturally quote from the Bible as they had it available to them in their day. So, of course, if we've got a really ancient Bible here, and the guy is quoting from Scripture, that ought to be a reliable source, right? Well, the numerous scholars from North Africa or around Carthage would quote from the Old Latin. Scholars living further east would quote either from one of their Greek manuscripts or, in some cases, from the Coptic, Ethiopic, Armenian, Syriac, all those languages we talked about, documents that they were using at the time. Hebrew scholars, by comparison, produced the Midrashim, including the Midrash, the Mishnah, and the Talmud, which were full of biblical material. Such evidences are obviously fragmentary, but the large amount of such material is impressive. I mean, there are hundreds and thousands of pages of these kinds of things. So they ought to be worth something. It raises additional questions. Did these scholars carefully check their biblical manuscripts before they quoted? Or were they quoting from perhaps sloppy memory? Don. Jim?
I've been reading a book on the ecumenical councils dating back to 325. Mm-hmm. And those gentlemen did not hesitate to tell you right to your face, you were wrong.
Yep.
And there was a lot of Gnostic influence in the church at that time. Mm-hmm. Is it possible that some of the ideas, not in their fullness, but partially, got into the translations from that time forward?
Absolutely. Absolutely. The copyists who would be copying them, who might have Gnostic ideas themselves, would come along to some place and they would say, well, it would be nice to have a few extra words here, and they would put them in. Yeah. And what do we do with those kinds of things? Well, we hope that by going back as far as possible and comparing all the documents, we can figure out what was added. But now scholars are starting to say, well, we need to try to ask ourselves, why were those words added? And maybe that can teach us something important about what was happening in the early church when those words were added. That's exactly the point. So, in the Hebrew manuscripts, we had the Midrashim, the Midrash, the Mishnah, and the Talmud. They're full of biblical material. We already looked at that. And then number four, after you've done all of that, when the scholar comes down to deciding which word or which spelling he's going to include in his text, there are ultimately only two options: what is referred to as the objective or what is referred to as the conjectural. Another word for conjectural might be the rational. Now, some of you know that I wrote my master's thesis in religion on the conjectural emendations of the Greek New Testament, and I was focusing on these, what we sometimes call scholarly guess changes. Here it calls them rational, okay? we read on. It means the scholar has carefully thought through all the issues and studied the context very carefully, and in some cases has come up with a word which he thinks is the original source for all the variations he sees in the manuscripts, but in fact is not found in any of them. Remember our case of Herodias' daughter? Not her daughter, but it says in the oldest manuscripts, his daughter. Do we believe? Yes, Jim.
I was going to ask the question, what the part would be of God's protection that the scriptures didn't get modified or distorted any more than they did, and that they didn't get, they didn't add to any of the words that we have of Jesus stating that he was going to pay the penalty for our sins. It's, at least in the Gospels, fortunately, it's not there.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, we can see that it's pretty amazing that our Bible has been preserved as well as it has down to our day. But, you know, scholars look at these things and they draw their conclusions and they make their suggestions. After spending a lot of time and some careful research, they make this suggestion. This is certainly not just guessing. The objective method obviously includes looking at the manuscripts available and picking out from them the best reading based on the best scholarship. I mean, that's what's supposed to happen. The conjectural method often involves things like grammatical considerations, and we looked at that, you know. We know it's her daughter, so it should be hers and not his. That's a grammatical consideration. The poetic structure in some cases, or the logic of the context. Circumstances connected the ancient writer's time and beliefs, and of course, his own best judgment. So we can see that when scholars put together a critical text, a lot of work goes into deciding really about almost every word. While our discussion here involves only the New Testament, it should be recognized that when looking at the Old Testament text with many fewer documents available for consideration, scholars often have to use their best judgment in reestablishing what they believe is the correct text. It happens a lot in the Old Testament. But it is still true that readings of some passages in the Old Testament and even the New Testament, with all its manuscript evidence, are sometimes based on the best scholarly guesswork possible. Now, let me take an Old Testament example of this. See, can I do this? Let's try. Turn to, I believe it's 1 Samuel 13. Let me see if I'm in verse 1. No, that's not the right place. I don't want to take a lot of time to look for it. In 1 Samuel, it must be probably, let's try 15. It's probably 15 instead of 13. To illustrate my point. No, it's not 15 either. Well, maybe I better give it up. I'm looking for the text where it says, and Saul became king when he was such and such an age, and he ruled for a certain number of years. It's over here. It might even be 2 Samuel 1 or 2, somewhere there.
13:1.
2 Samuel?
1 Samuel 13:1.
I thought that's what I went to. 1 Samuel 13:1?
Yeah.
Oh, yes. Okay. Oh, yes. Okay. I wasn't thinking. Yeah, you see, my Bible doesn't even have a 13. That's why I couldn't see it. See, here's verse 25 of 1 Samuel 12, and here's verse 2 of 1 Samuel 13. What happened? Well, you see this little F right here? It must give us a clue. One ancient translation does not have verse 1. Hebrew has, as verse 1, Saul was blank years old when he became king, and he was king of Israel for 2 years. You think that's right? Well, the Hebrew text is defective at 2 points in this verse. What are you going to do? What? What are you going to do in a case like that? It says, if you go back and I would do very poorly with Hebrew, so I'm not going to try to take you there. What do you have in your mind? Someone have a version that's different than mine here. Anyone have a King James or a RSV or something like that? You have RSV. 1 Samuel 13:1. See what it says. You got the mic handy there? Okay.
Saul was 3 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years over Israel.
Okay. Aren't you glad to know that?
How many dots,
how many dots per year? Well, unfortunately, what probably happened is this. This is the kind of thing that scholars struggle with. What probably happened is this. Someone later is going through all of this stuff and reading through the Bible, and you discover that when you get down to every other king after Saul, it says that David ruled for so many years. He became king when he was so many years old, and he ruled for so many years. And all the kings had that. And they said, well, how come there's not that for Saul? So he went back there and he said, let's see, we ought to have this here somewhere when Saul becomes king. We need to have this information in there, but it's not there. So he says, oh, I guess there's a problem because I don't know exactly how old Saul was when he became king, and I don't know how long he ruled. So he probably put it in there with a little blank in those spots saying, I'll come back to it later and try to fill in that information, but he never did get the information. And so the text, the Hebrew text, the one that we rely on, that Masoretic text, which was copied so carefully for thousands of years, says, and Saul was blank years old when he became king, and he ruled for blank and 2 years. That's the best we have. Jim?
Was it perhaps Jeremiah that was had a lapse in inspiration at that time?
Let's not name any names. This was probably written by Jeremiah, and so therefore quite a long time later, or at least put together by Jeremiah. So, I'm pointing these things out to you. I hope I'm not shaking anybody's faith here. I'm just pointing out to you how things have happened down through the years. And if we're mature enough not to be shaken by this too much, you recognize, I'm sure, that I'm pointing out the really remarkable occurrences in Scripture and not all the common ones, because the common ones we all know about. Okay, so the first challenge of the biblical scholar is to determine verse number 5 there, to determine whether the reading which he's considering for a given text is likely the original text written by the original author. Is it possible to explain all the other variants of that reading if this one is the original? If I see here's a certain word and then there's a variant that's just maybe one letter spelled differently, then you can say, oh yeah, I can see how that happened. So scholars will carefully look at this and see if they can explain the variants, the other variants, based on if that was the original. Is there a linguistic? Well, can one explain the corruption involved in the variants seen in other versions and patristic sources or by simple mistakes in copying? So they look at it and say, yeah, I think I can explain. If this was the original word, this is how all these other variants happened. Is there a linguistic aberration or a logical or chronological disconnect or anachronism or irregularity in literary structure that makes the original reading suspect? You know, all these are possible things. Well, we already talked about grammatical. We said Herod's his daughter. It should be her daughter. That's a simple grammatical thing. In some cases, a date will be quoted wrong. And we know from other sources that it was quoted wrong. In some cases, something will be copied wrong, and we know that there's another gospel, or in the case, maybe in the Old Testament, many of the Psalms are also quoted, portions of the Psalms are quoted in Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. So if we find there's an error over here in Psalms, we go back and see if we can find that same passage over here in Kings or Chronicles, and if we have the correct text over here, we can go back and we say, well, it was probably that one that we have over here was probably what should have been over here. That's just a couple of examples of how scholars go about trying to reconstruct what was the original. When considering versions or translations in early languages, the scholar must first try to determine the original reading in the language of the version. Remember, versions are always a translation. They're not the original language. Then, after he thinks he's discovered what the version original language was, he must do his best to decide what Greek or Hebrew word or phrase was the source of that translation. Finally, he must decide if that original that he thinks he's discovered was really the original that the writer was working from, or if there may have been other considerations that caused him to translate as he did. So you can see this is not just a casual science we're talking about here. I guess I could take that thing off the bottom. We don't need it anymore. When we look at many of the ancient documents, there are two final considerations that must come into play. Particularly in ancient Hebrew, the forms of the letters have changed over time. And some of the letters look almost the same. Even now, even in modern Hebrew, there are several of the letters that look almost exactly like other letters. Yes, Brian.
Do you think Paul actually burned the letters he received from the church at Corinth? And how did they get that messed up so bad that the Corinthian letters are all mixed up? 1 and 2 Corinthians. Why isn't there some kind of an even flow? Imagination, if nothing else.
Well, if you think Paul's letters have a problem in Corinth, try looking back at the book of Jeremiah. It's really mixed up.
Yeah, but you could blame Barak for that, right?
Well, the question isn't how to blame somebody. The question is, why did it happen that way? Can we explain it? That's what we're talking about. So, but you go back here and you look at the letters, and sometimes we can see how the meaning got changed because two letters that look almost the same, the person looked at this one and he copied the other one. And so it gives a different meaning. So that's another way that a new meaning can come in. On some occasions, we are fortunate enough to have parallel passages, and I already mentioned that, in other books of the Bible. Do those parallel passages agree with the one we are considering? And finally, when all of this is done and said, the scholar must put all of the evidence together and hopefully give each piece of evidence the proper weight and then make an intelligent decision about how all the pieces fit together. Then the scholar must come up with the best possible answer to the question, what did the original author say or write? And this is the way we arrive at our scholar's Bible. And so, there was never, as far as we know, never a Bible that some church read from that said exactly what our scholar's Bible says today. But hopefully we're getting closer. Wally?
The Bible commentary, has it ever been edited or changed?
Our Adventist Bible commentary?
Yes, uh-huh.
You sure you want to ask that question?
I'm just curious.
Okay. The Seventh-day Adventist Bible commentary, the articles at the beginning of each volume are written by scholars to try to summarize what is happening in certain areas. Those articles are replaced every so often and updated based on new information, etc. Not the text in the commentary itself. Only in three places has the text of the Adventist Bible commentary been changed. And it was changed without authorization from the church, without authorization from anybody who was responsible for it, because somebody had a very strong conviction that Jesus paid the price for our sins, etc. And he changed it on his own, probably at the printer's level. Someone down at that level, not back at the editor's level or someplace back there, but probably down at the printer's level, he changed this to make it fit his theology. And it was done without permission.
In the second printing.
Yeah, in the second printing.
Of this first year, of the first edition.
The very first printing of the Adventist Bible commentary has it all straight. But after the first printing, it was changed. And, well, there's rumblings about changing it back. I don't know whether it will happen or not. We'll see. But the reason it hasn't been changed back is because there's an awful lot of people who agree with the printer who changed it. It's one of those big theological debates that take place in churches every now and again. So, okay. Any more burning questions before we conclude? This is a lot of fairly heavy stuff. This is the science of textual criticism. And I wanted to introduce you to it in a brief way so that at least you'd have a feel for some of the struggles that scholars go through in trying to help us get the very best Bible text in front of us. And I think we should bless them. What they do is very tedious. It's complicated. It takes a lot of time. And I'm thankful for what they do. In light of that, let's say it's time for prayer. Our kind and loving Father, as we have had opportunity to consider once again some of the issues involved in trying to preserve our Bible and all that you have done to preserve the correct text down through the years, we can only say thank you for the Bible and all that it means to us. May we make good use of it, since you have died to make it available to us, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.